Turn with me to Luke 5 as we continue our study in the life of Christ through the Gospel of Luke. As we went through Luke 4 and the beginning of Luke 5, we see Luke is giving us situations in the life and ministry of Christ that demonstrate his authority. Webster defined authority in 1828 in his dictionary as legal power or a right to command or act. And as we've seen Jesus over the last chapter or so ministering in the synagogue and to the people, we see his authority that he's demonstrating. In chapter 4, verse 32, he was in the synagogue and it said the people were astonished because he taught with authority. And we had said last week that the people were used to rabbis and teachers teaching, but not under their own authority. They would always quote previous rabbis or previous teachers. You know, as they would teach, they would say, Rabbi Shammai said this about this passage of Scripture, or they said this about this commandment, you know, but never in their own authority. As we pointed out in Matthew 5, when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard it said. In other words, these others have taught you this, but I tell you. And so he was teaching on his own authority and in many situations contradicting what the traditions were that the people had been taught. You know, so they were astonished that he taught with authority. And then to back up that authority that he taught with, he casts out a demon there in the synagogue. And he demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realm, casting out the demon, and says the people were astonished not only what he taught, but what he performed, what he had done. And so he demonstrates his authority not only in his teaching, but backing it up with his authority over the spiritual realm. Then he goes to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus raises her up. You know, it says Luke says he stood over her. I think it was Mark that said he touched her, you know, but the fever immediately leaves her and she gets up and she serves. And the Lord is demonstrating his authority or his power even over the physical body, the physical sickness that has permeated the world as a result of sin. You know, there was no sickness until sin came into the world under Adam. And so now Jesus is demonstrating his authority over physical sickness. Then in chapter 5, after he got done preaching to the multitude, he's in Peter's boat, and he says, Peter, cast out, let's go fishing. Peter says, Lord, we've fished all night, and there's nothing out there. You know, we do this for a living. There is nothing biting out there. Of course, they didn't use hooks. They used nets. You know, he says, we've been fishing all night, and there's nothing. Jesus says, but nevertheless, and I got to give Peter credit for that, you know, even though it was against his reasoning, his professional opinion, his, you know, everything he knew about fishing, he said, nevertheless, because you've told us to do this, we'll do it. And so they go out into the lake and cast their nets out. And it says they brought in so many fish that he had to call for his partners. It was John and James, and they had to help them gather the fish into their boats. And so at that, Peter falls down and says, you know, depart from me, Lord, I'm an unclean man. And we said last week, you know, thankfully Jesus didn't depart from him, you know, but he had Peter to the point, to the place where he could now reach Peter, touch Peter. Peter had been humbled to the point where he realized, you know, he was a sinful man and he needed a Savior. And so Jesus said, no, Peter, I'm not departing, but you're going to follow me. And so it says, they, speaking of Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, the other two disciples that were in the fishing partnership with them, says they left their nets and they went and they followed Jesus. But he demonstrates his authority even over the natural, you know, bringing fish into the net where there were none. You know, somehow he called them all together, you know, and they pulled them all into the boat. And so we see Jesus demonstrating his authority throughout these passages of Scripture. This morning, we'll see him continue in different ways to demonstrate that authority that he has, proving that he is truly the Son of God. So we left off with in verse 11 last week. Jesus calls them and says to Simon, "Do not be afraid," in verse 10, for now you will catch men. You know, no longer will you be fishing for fish, but you'll catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I want you to note that, because that's going to come into play in a little while. They forsook all and followed him. You know, they gave everything that they had to Jesus now. You know, "Lord, it's yours to use in whatever way you desire." And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. The other Gospels tell us this man was a leper, and there's various degrees of leprosy. Luke, being a doctor, makes the observation that he's full of leprosy. This guy is in the final stages of leprosy. He was full of leprosy, and he saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." We're not real familiar with leprosy in this country. There is still leprosy around the world. In fact, I think I shared this with you a couple weeks ago. Some years ago, we were supporting an orphanage over in Nepal. And they needed a washer and dryer, so we sent money over there for them to purchase the washer and dryer for the orphanage in Kathmandu. And we received a thank you note back from the director of the orphanage. And it was a hand-painted note of the Himalaya Mountains, which are in the northern part of Nepal, with one of these rope bridges that you see, and a woman carrying a load of, I forget if it was sticks or something, across this rope bridge, but it had been hand-painted. And the note I got from the director was, this card was hand-painted by women in a leper colony here in Nepal. And she said, to produce these, and that's the way they supported themselves, by making these cards. And she said, the pain that goes into just using a utensil in their hands, a paintbrush, a pencil, whatever. She said, because of the leprosy, she says, the dedication that goes into this card, you know, and it's one of the things that, you know, I prize in our ministry, that someone would take the time to do that and send it to us. But here's a little bit of from Healthline about leprosy. It's now called Hansen's disease, and it says it produces skin ulcers, nerve damage, muscle weakness, and if it isn't treated, back in Jesus' time, there was no medical treatment for it. Modern science has developed a treatment for it, but it says if it isn't treated, it can cause severe disfigurement and significant disability. The bacterium Mycobacterium leprae causes Hansen's disease. It's thought that Hansen's disease spreads through contact with muscular secretions of a person with the infection. This usually occurs when a person with Hansen's disease sneezes or coughs. The disease isn't highly contagious. However, close repeated contact with an untreated person for a long period of time can lead to contacting Hansen's disease. Many of the workers in leper colonies come down with it because they're in contact with it on a constant basis. It's about a 12-page article. I'm not going to bore you with all of it. I'll just bore you with some of it. What are the potential complications of Hansen's disease? Delayed diagnosis and treatment can lead to serious complications. Disfigurement, hair loss. I don't have Hansen's disease. I just want to let you know that. Not that I know of, anyway. Particularly in the eyebrows and the eyelashes. Muscle weakness. Permanent nerve damage in the arms and legs. There again, that's why it's so painful for them to paint a little thank you note. Inability to use hands and feet. chronic nasal congestion, nosebleeds, collapse of a nasal septum, inflammation of the iris of the eye, glaucoma, blindness, infertility. It's here somewhere. There we go. Symptoms, if someone's coming down with it. They have skin lesions that don't heal for several weeks or months. Skin lesions that are lighter in color or are less sensitive to heat, pain, and touch than unaffected skin. Skin thickening or scarring, nerve damage leading to numbness or lack of sensation in the extremities and a weakening of the muscles that gets worse over time. So there's some of the symptoms and consequences of leprosy or Hansen's disease. Luke says this guy was full of leprosy. He had run the whole course. He's disfigured. He's probably got no feeling in his hands and his feet. You know, he's lost all the hair on his head, on his eyebrows, you know, and just he's deformed. You know, the man is really, really in terrible shape at this point. Leprosy in Israel not only represented a physical sickness, but it was also a representation of a moral sickness, a moral disease. You know, they looked at leprosy as a consequence of sin, and the law kind of promoted that. Turn with me to Leviticus 13. In the law of Moses, there was a law of a leper, the law of leprosy. And we're not going to read the whole thing here, just a couple of highlights out of it. In the first couple of verses there, in chapter 13, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and kind of describes some of these characteristics of leprosy that we've seen here. He says, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, or becomes the skin of the, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he is to be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. And through much of this chapter, it tells the priest how to identify if someone has leprosy or not. We're not going to go into all those details. But if they determine that a man has leprosy, there was some things that they were supposed to do. Go to verse 45 in the same chapter. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And so, again, you know, it's interesting that the Lord's pretty smart. Knowing that leprosy is spread through, you know, sneezing, coughing, and all, if you're coming close to a leper, he was to cover his mustache, you know, from his nose down and his face and cry unclean so that you would stay away from him. He was to be considered unclean. And that was not just physically unclean, but ceremonially unclean. It goes on and says, also, if a garment has leprosy on it, verse 46, he shall be unclean. All the days that he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Of course, they were still in the wilderness here. But he was a leprous person, was not allowed to dwell with the other children of Israel. They were not allowed to take part in the Jewish ceremonies, the feasts, and the sacrifices and all those things, because he was unclean and had to stay outside the camp. You know, because of his physical disease, but also because it was a representation of sin. And so he was considered unclean. And so he had to dwell outside of the camp, away from his family, away from normal society, because of his uncleanness, because of this leprosy. Many times the lepers would gather together and kind of live together, and they would scavenge, you know, to make their living, or they would beg, you know, but no one was allowed to come near them because of their uncleanness. Now, chapter 14. If a leper was cleansed, there was steps that he was to take to get himself back into society. And that's described here in chapter 14. So let's look at the first 11 verses there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take him who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel with running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it." I am so glad we don't live under the old law. "And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy." So the blood of this dead bird is to be sprinkled on with the water on the leper. "And shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in an open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent for 7 days." So he could come in the camp, but he couldn't stay in his tent. He had to sleep outside his tent for 7 days. "And on the seventh day he shall shave off all the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair shall be shaved off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. And the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And then it goes on from there to describe some other things about the clean leper. So there was a ceremony. The priest was instructed on how to examine someone to determine if a man was leprous, and if he was, he had to be put outside the camp. If he was cleansed, he was then brought back in, and all these things had to take place to show that he was clean, and then after he'd gone through all this for this week, he could come back in and be part of society again and be cleansed. Again, there was no physical cure in these days for leprosy. The only two times we see leprosy healed in the Old Testament, they're supernatural healings by the Lord. The first time it takes place is in Numbers chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll just give you the highlights. Miriam, who was Moses' sister, and Aaron began to get jealous of Moses and began to complain against him. And so the Lord strikes Miriam. She must have been the ringleader of the rebellion. The Lord strikes Miriam with leprosy, and she has to go outside the camp. And Aaron comes and he pleads. First of all, he repents, and he pleads for Moses to intercede for Miriam. And so the Lord heals Miriam, but she still has to stay outside the camp for the 7 days before she can come back in again. But the Lord put that on her as a discipline for her rebellion, and then the Lord supernaturally removed it from her. The second incident we have was Naaman, who was a Syrian army commander, and it's in 2 Kings 5, and he comes down with leprosy. And again, there's no healing for it. But he's got a little Jewish servant girl who tells him there's a prophet in Israel, and it was Elisha. Go see him. And so Naaman goes down to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, at first, he's kind of upset with that. You know, we've got much better rivers up in Syria. Why do I have to wash in this dirty Jordan River? You know, but his servant says, look, if he has to do some great thing, you would have done it. He says, all he said was, go down and wash in the river. Go wash in the river. So he listened to his servant, goes and washes in the river, and after the 7th time up, the leprosy's gone. Again, supernaturally. You know, but other than that, there are no other records in the scriptures of a leper being healed. And so that will come into play in this story. So I just wanted to kind of give you that background. So turn with me back to Luke 5. So obviously this leper has heard of Jesus. In fact, in chapter 4, I think it even mentions that Jesus had healed lepers. I don't recall off the top of my head, but this man had heard of Jesus. And he comes and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You know, I know you can make me clean if you want to. You know, he's displaying great faith in Jesus. He's heard of the healings. He's heard of the casting out of demons. You know, and so now he comes and says, I know you can do this. And if you want to, if it's in your will, please make me clean. You know, this guy displays great faith, but also leaves it up. He's not demanding anything upon the Lord. You know, Lord, whatever your will is, but I'm asking you, please make me clean. It says, then he put out his hand, speaking of Jesus, and he touched him. Now, it was against Jewish law to touch a leper, or you would be considered unclean. You know, Jesus, when Peter saw in the book of Acts a sheet coming down, and he saw all these unclean animals that were not on his Jewish menu, and he hears a voice saying, what I have called clean is clean, you know. Jesus is going to touch this man and make him clean. You know, the law didn't pertain to this situation. Jesus was going to heal him. And we talked last week about how he touched. You know, he individually touched everyone that had come to Capernaum, to Peter's house, to get healed. He touched everyone. When the kids, you know, the disciples were trying to keep the kids away from Jesus, he rebuked the disciples and he took every one of them in his arms. You know, we're not just a group of people in a church. You know, we are individuals to him. And it's his desire that he has a personal relationship with every one of us. So here he touches this unclean man. He could have said, dude, you're healed, you know, and be done with it. No, he reached out and he touches him. You know, Luke makes that very clear in his writings here. He touches them. You know, I just love that little point. So he reaches out and he touches him. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. This guy went from being deformed, having, you know, no control over his extremities, you know, and all that, and all of a sudden it's gone. Immediately. You know, miraculously. And Jesus charged him to tell no one. You know, That was a big order. That didn't work out so well. He charged him to tell no one. But here, listen to what he says. Jesus says to him, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. In other words, follow the Leviticus law. And note what he says here. As a testimony to them. I find that significant. As a testimony to the priest. Just as Moses commanded. It says, however, the report went around concerning him. One of the other gospels says that he couldn't keep his mouth closed. He had to tell everybody. But, of course, everyone that watched the incident has to go tell everyone. And so the report went around concerning him all the more. And the great multitudes came to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now notice again what it says in 14. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. I want to daisy chain a couple of scriptures here and a couple ideas here to get to where I'm going. In John 1:9, it says the Jews sent priests and Levites from the temple down to John the Baptist to ask him who he was. And John told him at that time, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But there's one who comes after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. He's the one. And then the very next day, he sees Jesus passing by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The priest knew lambs. They were sacrificing lambs every day. They knew what the significance of the sacrifice was. It was for the cleansing of the sin of the person that brought the lamb. And so when John makes that connection, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it must have been something that registered in the back of the minds of the priests. That's an interesting thing. You know, why would John say something like that? We know lambs. We know sacrifices. We know the sins, you know, are forgiven through these sacrifices. Now, John makes that connection concerning Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, this is only one instance, but there's other lepers who are healed and sent back to the priests. Thousands of years, they've never had to look at the law of leprosy other than telling people you're a leper, go outside the camp. They've never had the issue or had to deal with the situation of a leper coming back and saying, I'm cleansed. It's never happened. Now all of a sudden, here comes one leper, I'm cleansed. They probably had to go find the book of Leviticus and say, what do we do now? You know, we've never done this before. You know, so they find it, and so Jesus says, go back and be a testimony to them. Show them, hey, I'm cleansed, and it was Jesus that healed me. And not only this guy, but, you know, over the next 3 years, more lepers are coming. At one point, Jesus heals 10 lepers at one time. You know, they're coming back and saying, hey, I was cleansed. Well, how did that happen? Jesus touched me. Jesus healed me. Jesus, 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 you know? Now that's going on in their heads as a testimony to them of who he is. And then when Jesus was crucified, it was the time of the Passover. And what took place at the time of the Passover was sacrifices for sin. You know, the Passover harkened back to the time that the Israelites were in Egypt and God was going to bring them out of Egypt. And he told Moses, tell the people, sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house. And when the destroyer passes over, if he sees the blood, he'll pass over that house and won't take the firstborn in that house. And so the Passover, they sacrificed lambs, remembering what had taken place back in Egypt. So they're in the temple sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And it tells us in the Gospels that, you know, during the 3-hour period that Jesus is on the cross, it got dark as midnight. And the veil in the temple ripped in two. Now, that was no small thing. Josephus and some other writers record that the veil in the temple was about 60 foot high, 6 stories high, 20 feet wide and 4 inches thick. And it was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. No human being could have ripped it. These priests are in there sacrificing, and all of a sudden the veil rips and it's pitch black outside and there's an earthquake going on. And these guys are sacrificing lambs. Acts 6, after Pentecost, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and after Pentecost, the scripture records, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They started putting two and two together. Lamb of God, John said that. All these lepers coming and cleansed. The veil being ripped in two. An empty tomb. Now the disciples are out preaching. They were ready to accept, man. They had more evidence than they could handle. And it says many of the priests came. And so when Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. You know, it's just one more evidence to these priests that Jesus was who he said he was. That he was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. And after they had gathered the evidence of the testimony of John, they saw the signs of these lepers being healed. You know, they heard the veil rip when they're in there doing sacrifices, and the earthquake, and the darkness and all. When the disciples said, Jesus, they were ready. You know, I just find it interesting that how the Lord, you know, puts things together, you know, and gives us many witnesses. And these guys had some fascinating witnesses. And so, again, you know, many of them did come to the Lord in the book of Acts. So verse 16, back in Luke. That was just a little side trail I wanted to take you on. I find interesting. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The crowds would gather, but Jesus always found that he needed that time to go and be alone with the Father. You know, and if he needed that time, how much more do we need it? Just take the time to pray. Take our time to be in the Word. Take our time to meditate. You know, we run such fast-paced lives, and I'm talking about myself. I'm guilty of this. You know, that many times it's hard to set that time aside. But Jesus found it important enough, being the Son of God, to do that. You know, to get away, to go into a quiet place and pray and spend some time before the Father. And so we find it here. He had to go into the wilderness, you know. He had no peace in Peter's house, you know, or in Capernaum or anywhere else. He had to get out away from everyone and take that time and pray. Now, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Not speaking of the Pharisees, but the people that were there. They behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Turn with me real quick to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 1, and much of what Mark here has in these beginning chapters parallels what we're looking at in Luke. In Mark chapter 1 is the account of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 1, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So it was Simon and Andrew's house, but they were there with James and John. And then it gives the account of Simon's wife's mother, or his mother-in-law being sick and being healed. Now we go to chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." There's only been one house mentioned in these chapters, and it was Peter's house in Capernaum. And so the things that are going to take place next are more than likely, the indication from the scripture is, happening in Peter's house. I find that fascinating because, let's go back to Luke again. In verse 11 of chapter 5, it says, "So when they had brought in their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." In other words, "Lord, everything that we have is yours." Jesus said, "You mean that, huh? Great, I'm taking over your house." And really, that's the way it ought to be. You know, when we give our lives to the Lord, everything we have belongs to him. You know, John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, "Hey, everything that a man has been given to him from above." So it really isn't ours anyway. You know, and the tighter we try to hold on to things, you know, the more miserable we get. But I find it fascinating now that the Lord says, "Okay, you've given me everything. You're going to follow me. Okay, I'm taking over your house." I actually experienced that in my lifetime. Back when I was a teenager, probably 14, I guess, 13, 14, the Lord led my dad, who had never ridden a motorcycle in his life, to start the Christian Wheels. And for the next 13, 14, 15 years, I don't remember, we had a ministry to outlaw motorcycle gangs. How my mom survived that, I have no idea. Because a lot of the activity with these guys and girls happened in our house. I think the day she realized that she had lost her house was when my dad bought his first motorcycle and brought it in and set it up in the kitchen. I think at that point she said, "Lord, I got no control over what's going to happen next, so it's all yours, you know." And so for the next several years, man, we had, the house was just the Lord's. We had gatherings there. We had Bible studies there. We had, and these were outlaw motorcycle guys. Some of them had gotten saved. Others hadn't. I remember one situation, I don't know if we had some kind of gathering there. Guys, we had to collect their guns at the door, you know, and give them back to them when they were leaving, those kind of things, you know. And they got the chains and the spikes and, you know. And I don't know how my mom survived, like, the chains on her sofas and her chairs. And, you know, it was just amazing, you know. But the Lord said, "You're going to follow me? Then I'm taking everything. I'm taking over, you know." And it was a glorious time. We had people living in the house. And I look back and I go, I can't believe the stuff that we did and what took place in there, you know. And we were walking by faith. It was an amazing time. And here Peter, you know, he says, "Lord, I'm going to follow you." And the Lord says, "Okay, I need your house." And so they're in Peter's house, and there's such a multitude there that nobody can get in. Now, one thing you don't see from here, we know Peter's got a mother-in-law, which means Peter had a wife. Okay, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that she was a believing wife. And so you guys can look up that one later, 1 Corinthians 9:5. So we know Peter's wife was in ministry. In fact, Paul says that she travels with Peter. You know, so she was involved in ministry also with Peter, you know. So it was a good household, and the Lord had come in and just took it over. And it seems that the Lord lived there while he was there in Capernaum. So that was his headquarters, was Peter's house. So given that background, let's look at what happened in Peter's house. Verse 18, then behold, this is Luke 5 again, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. So they got this guy on this cot, and they bring him to the house because they want Jesus to touch him. They know he can heal. They want Jesus to touch him. And when they could not find how they could bring him in because of the crowd, now all of a sudden Peter's house is overrun with people, sick people, Pharisees, you know, the priests, he's got, you know, and you can see Peter's wife going, it used to be so quiet here. What about my furniture? Oh, no. They went up onto the housetop. Now, the housetops in Israel were flat, and there were outside staircases so that you could go up and, you know, the housetop was part of the living area. It was like a patio, flat patio. You know, we see Peter in the book of Acts on the housetop. You know, he's sleeping and has his dream about the blanket of unclean animals coming down. And so they go up the staircase on the outside to the rooftop. And they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So they can't get in through the door with this guy. So they carry him up on the rooftop and start taking Peter's roof apart. Peter, are you sure you gave it all to me? You know? And so they start taking the roof apart to let this guy down. You know, when you say you're going to follow Jesus, he wants all of you. He wants everything you got, you know. Again, nothing belongs to you. It's all his. You know, and it's just quite an adventure when you live with an open hand and an open heart and say, Lord, it's yours, whatever you want to do with it, you know. And you'll be amazed. I think Peter, after this situation, was, we can get the roof prepared. You know, this was worth losing my roof over. So they let him down into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven. What an interesting thing to say. But Jesus was dealing here with the most important thing first. Jesus knew he was going to heal the guy. But he was dealing with the most important thing first. And I think he was demonstrating to his disciples what's the most important thing here. He came to forgive sins. That is the root of all of the evils in this world, is man's sin. It's our human nature, you know. And we've sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the first thing he does is he forgives the man's sin. Your sins are forgiven. Well, that causes a stir with the religious leaders. Verse 21 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who blasphemes, who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is? Does he think he's God? What an ironic thought, right? Only God can forgive sins. And, you know, they were right in their theology. In Isaiah 43, verse 14, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then there's several things that the Lord speaks to Israel about there. But in verse 25, he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So God himself says, I'm the one who forgives your sins. In Psalm 51, this is after David was confessing his adultery with Bathsheba. Verses 1 and 2, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verses 9 and 10 of 51, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 103, 1 to 4, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So from a theological standpoint, these Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says to them, it's interesting, verse 22, it says, but Jesus perceived their thoughts. You know, he knew what they were thinking. Well, that in itself is a God thing, you know. Only God knows our thoughts. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And then he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or has authority, there again, he's demonstrating his authority, to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He says to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things this day. I'm sure they have. And so Jesus, again, backing up what he says with action. He taught with authority and he demonstrated by casting out demons. Here he says, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees are up in arms. He's a blasphemer. And Jesus says, let me prove to you that I have power on earth to forgive sins. Which is easier? Hey, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Well, let me demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sins by doing the harder thing. Get up and walk. And immediately the man gets up and walks. You know? Of course, what happened with the Pharisees is that just hardened their hearts against Jesus. And we'll see that as we go on. You know, but the people are amazed at this, at what's going on. You know, and what is happening, what's taking place. And we're going to leave it at that. So Jesus demonstrating his authority, reaching out and touching, personally touching the leper. Here demonstrating what's the most important thing, the forgiveness of sins. You know, the physical body is temporary. The forgiveness of sins is eternal. You know, Jesus is dealing with the eternal first, you know, and then with the physical. But he has the power, and I am so thankful that he has the power to forgive sins and that he gave his life on the cross. We don't have to be offering those sacrifices week after week. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your personal touch.